It's good to know that you all are alive and well, especially knowing that the world was supposed to end on Friday. Yeah, I don't say that in a jokey manner. I do say that to highlight something very important, that Jesus made it very clear that if anyone was to say the end has come and here it's going to come and this is what it's going to look like, he said, don't believe them. That's not going to be the case. And over and over and over, what he said is proven true. Just as this story that we're about to read this morning is true. And interesting thing happened to me this week, and I just realized it this morning as I was preparing for this morning. I realized that I'm actually preaching the wrong pericope, wrong passage. and so realizing that I skipped ahead two different sermons that have been planned out for months and months now. So I have to take it that God, who is sovereign and that's work, has brought you here this Sunday for this particular passage. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3. We will come back to those passages in Acts chapter 2 towards the end that we miss. But if you please stand, I'd like to read God's word first and then begin. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms to those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You may be seated. Perhaps you remember the 1976 film, The Bad News Bears. And you remember this little league team was totally hopeless. They were inept. They were clumsy and basically crummy. They could never hope to win the pennant of their small little league. But then you remember two players joined the team. And with these two star players, one boy and one girl, you remember they soar to new heights. And what was once hopeless, now the championship is within their grasp. I won't ruin the story by telling you the end of the movie. But our story today is about two polar opposites. I can't think of two individuals who are in two totally different places. First, you have the Apostle Peter, and you remember he and all the disciples have just experienced this incredible miracle where the Holy Spirit has rushed upon them. Tongues of fire have fell upon their heads, and they have begun speaking in languages that they have not known previous. And they're declaring the praises of God. And you remember Peter gets up after that and he preaches a blistering sermon. So much so that 3,000 people come to know Jesus Christ. 3,000 people who hated him before, who wanted nothing to do with him, who thought he was totally bogus, now totally surrender their lives to him. There are all kinds of miraculous happenings going on. God's Spirit's being poured out. Peter is on a high. He is hot. He is red hot. He's el fuego. He's on fire. Then you have the lame beggar. He too is going to be at this temple that Peter's going to be walking by. But joy and excitement to him are only a pipe dream. His ankles and his feet have been useless since the day he was born. In fact, literally from Scripture, from the time he came out of his mother's womb, he couldn't go anywhere on his own without the help of relatives or well-wishers. He was probably looked down upon as one who was a sinner, much to many people who that particular day, if you had some kind of infirmity, they thought in their mind that you had somehow sinned against God, or perhaps your family had sinned against God and you were receiving punishment for it. He probably prayed and prayed to God that somehow God would take pity on him, but his prayers were so long unanswered, he'd probably given up hope a long time ago. And although his tin can would rattle with small coins, his downcast eyes likely rarely met others as they walked by. Joy and love he knew not. He could only beg for his food. He was joyless, helpless, hopeless, forgotten. Though others walked by him every day to go worship and experience God in prayer, his only experience of God was hopes that were dashed and prayers that were a lifetime of disappointment. He was 40 years old. 40 years. This had been his situation. Sitting. Lame. Begging. What a picture we have here in Acts chapter 3 of polar opposites. What happens? What happens when hope and despair collide? Let's pray. Father, we can likely identify with both of those stories at one time in our lives. And so, Lord, today we ask that you would intersect our lives yet again, that you would intervene, and that your Spirit would intercede, and that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. That you would help us to encounter your Spirit through the name of your Son. Father, we ask that you would bless this time together and that you would do a mighty work. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I don't have an outline for you because we're just going to follow through the text. We're actually going to go verse by verse through the 10 verses. So rather than discourage you with 10 points, we're just going to not have those points, but we're going to make those 10 points anyway. But you're not going to be reminded of them because you're not going to have a paper in front of you. Look at verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It's important to realize that Peter and John are still Jews. They are disciples that are caught between two worlds. The world of Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition and religion and the Christian life of the Spirit. They're going to have a hard time distinguishing what is merely outward, ceremonial. What things that they used to do, customs that they used to keep, commands that they were formerly required. They're going to have a difficult time in this book of Acts as they're walking through this time of transition. To be able to identify that which is spirit, that which is truth. It's important for us to realize that as well. That we often have difficulty when it comes to the way of grace and obedience to God's Spirit. Have you ever noticed that many times there's always a tug backwards in our lives? A tug towards the law and religious practices to somehow achieve spirituality, rather than enjoying and applying the freedom that Christ has brought through His Spirit, through what Christians call grace. You see it all over the place in other religions. It's so obvious. In different places you have to, or different religions, you have to go and pray 5 times a day, or make a journey to a certain city, or fast during a certain month, or perhaps go on a 2-year missionary journey and wear a white shirt and tie and ride a bicycle as you knock on the doors of homes. But even Christians try to make themselves holy by going backwards. And there's this tug on our hearts to somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. And so whole Christian denominations are built on observing the Sabbath, and the name of their denomination centers on that because they want to observe the Sabbath like Jesus did, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, rather than to worship God on a Sunday. Or enthusiasts take up the Old Testament dietary laws and they refrain from eating pepperoni pizza or bacon sandwiches. Or well-intentioned Christians feel that tug to get in touch with their Jewish roots, so they want to participate in Seder meals and other Jewish practices. Listen, all of that is allowable. And many feel as they practice these things will help them to understand the symbolism better and better realize all that Christ has done for them. But it's so easy in all those instances in our lives to elevate these practices and forms in our own lives, to think somehow we are more holy because we do them. It is nefarious. These desires that sneak up in our heart and beckon us backwards. This will make you more holy. This will make you more spiritual. The disciples are going to face this head on in Acts chapter 15 with circumcision, where individuals are going to come up and say, listen, you believe in Jesus, great, but super Christians, they believe in Jesus and are circumcised. And if you want to be a super Christian, then you have to do this as well. And all of a sudden, this heaviness of the law sets back in, and this illegitimate measuring rod or measuring stick is used to separate different individuals, those who are the elite and those who are perhaps just average. John and Peter are in the middle of that world. This is their life. They're wrestling with these difficulties, commands that God has given them in the Old Testament. And they have to know which ones to uphold and which ones to turn their back on, because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But how do they do that? We'll talk about that later as we walk through this book. But I think just in this first verse, we need to beware. Beware of having the appearance of godliness but denying its powers, Paul writes to Timothy. Paul writes to the Galatians about this as well. He says, listen, this tendency that we have, this tug that pulls us back into these practices that somehow make us feel good about ourselves. Listen, practices, disciplines, context are good in and of themselves. But if somehow they are replacing Jesus, you're going backwards rather than forwards. Paul says to the Galatians, but now that you've come to know God, or rather been known by God, he says, how can you turn back again to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. He goes on to say in the next chapter, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Peter and John, are in the midst of this world. And so they find themselves going to prayer at 3 p.m. or the ninth hour. Why are they doing that? Well, because in the Old Testament, morning and evening sacrifices happened daily at the temple. And they happened, the evening sacrifice was at 3. And likely large numbers of people were going there to worship. It was a different world for these Galileans. Imagine you're from Galilee. Now you're in Jerusalem, the holy city. They're at the temple. They're at the center of Judaism. They're at the center of worship. And there's these sacrifices that are happening morning and evening. And they just find themselves caught up in it. And it's probably a good thing. They're moving to go to pray with the sacrifice that's going to happen. And on their way, verse 2, look with me. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. No one really knows where this Beautiful Gate is. It's not called the Beautiful Gate in other Jewish literature. But there was one gate, Josephus tells us, that was different than the other 9. He says there were 9 which were overlaid with silver and gold, but the 10th, it was made of pure bronze. It was made of Corinthian bronze that far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold. It was so massive that it could scarcely be closed by 20 men. Likely this gate was guarding, if you will, the temple proper. Not so much the outside, but rather the inside. But notice it's a strategic time for this lame man. The hour of prayer would bring with it a huge flow of people who were going up to the temple to worship. They would have to pass by this beggar. And remember, in Jewish tradition, giving alms was important. There were 3 major tenets in Judaism. Basically, Torah, which is the Bible, worship, and showing kindness through acts of mercy. Giving alms. And imagine this man, strategically placed at this particular time, as gobs of people are going up to worship, it would make it very difficult for the sincere worshiper going to worship God and to somehow ignore this individual when they had an opportunity to give. It was brilliant. It was great strategy. It's the whole, the slogan of real estate, location, location, location. The guy was located perfectly to receive that which he needed. But notice as well, he's lame from birth. He had to be carried. I want you to imagine this for a moment. As you know, when a muscle's not used, it atrophies. I remember particularly a friend of mine who lived across the street and he broke his left arm. He broke his left arm. It was in a cast. And I remember the day he took off his cast. I don't remember how many months he had his cast on. But I remember the day he took off his cast and his left arm had shriveled. And his right arm was almost twice the size of his left arm. And I don't know if he didn't rehab it properly or whatever. But decades later, still, his left arm is way smaller than his right arm. Well, that's what happens when muscles aren't used. But imagine this man's lame from birth. Those small, unused muscles of the ankle and feet and calf and knee and hip, they never grew. Perhaps they grew in length. But they didn't go strong through adolescence and adulthood. Now there's this huge mass of weight of this man on these infantile, useless muscles. He's lame. He has no hope of walking. Notice he had to be dependent on others. His disability forced him to depend on others. Without them, he never gets to the Beautiful Gate. He never gets this unexpected miracle that we're going to talk about. What a great lesson to the people who brought him there. What a great deed they did that day for this man, perhaps without even knowing it. But notice as well, verse 2 says that he's there daily. This was his practice. This is how he made a living. Imagine how frustrating it must have been to every day be reminded of your weakness. It wasn't his fault, even though many would have believed that it was because of his sins or his parents' sin. But imagine the daily frustration, the daily shame of begging over and over and over and over again. And notice something very important. If this was his daily practice, located in this particular strategic place, that likely a few months prior, Jesus must have passed this guy and not healed him. Now, if it is his daily practice, surely with those hundreds and thousands of people, Jesus could have missed this individual. And maybe he did. We don't know. But I think knowing that Jesus has full authority and power to heal and chose not to seek this man out as he did other people in the temple, we have to ask ourselves why. Perhaps this individual was asking himself this question: God, why did you make me this way? As he watched people walk by day after day, why can't I walk like them? I just want to be normal. Is that asking so much? Or why does a good God allow me to be crippled? Listen, it's a good question. And many times, we have to throw up our hands and say, only God knows. But here, in this case, we know. We know exactly why this man was allowed to be crippled. He has an answer. And this is the answer. It was better for the man. It was better for the people. And it was better for the glory of God. That's why this man was allowed to suffer as he was. Because it was better for him. It was better for those people that were going to be around him, and it was better for the glory of God. Listen, a miracle was about to take place, but timing, as we said over and over, is everything. And just a short while after performing this miracle, 2,000 people are going to come to Christ because it's going to give Peter an audience. And when they see this man walking and leaping and praising God, Peter's going to preach. And he's going to share what power it is in the name of Christ that these men have been made well, or this man has been made well, and it's going to affect 2,000 other people. Listen, this story's not a story about the healing of one man. It's about the healing of 2,001 men and women. If Jesus healed this man earlier, he would be just another nameless man healed of infirmity, like thousands that were mentioned in just brief sentences. But this is a special healing because it's going to be directly accompanied with the gospel, and it's going to be forever inscripturated in God's word. It's going to be forever remembered and read over and over and over and over. This great happening of Jesus healing this man through the hands and the mouth of Peter is going to give the world over hope where previously they've been hopeless. Listen, hear me. And hear me in your situation if you're in that period of wait. Listen, Jesus did this man a favor by not healing him previously. And I'm sure if you were to interview that man today and you asked him point blank in heaven, would you have had it any other way? You know what he would say? 40 years of suffering, shame, and misery. No way. I'd have it no other way. Look what happened. Look how I'm honored. You know me. You sought me out. You know my story. And 2,000 other individuals came to know Jesus Christ because the power that was wrought through me. Listen, we will one day in heaven thank God for our many unanswered prayers, and we will thank God for delayed answers. You see, because in God's scheme of things and His economy of working the universe, there's no such thing as a delay. It's God's perfect timing. This was this man's day. But God had interwoven not only this man, but He brought 2,000 other people to the temple, perhaps from other countries. Perhaps they didn't want to be there at 3. Perhaps they had other things to do. Perhaps someone just brought them along. They found themselves there. And they were to hear the words that God gave Peter. And the Spirit of God was to go out, and people were going to have their lives changed forever. It's always important to remember that. To remember that God knows what He's doing. That's what we were talking about earlier. Isn't it great that He rules the world? He knows what He's doing. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go up into the temple, He asked to receive alms. Listen, this was His habit. This is how He received money. He just probably wanted to get by. He's never going to be rich, and He probably knew it. He just wanted to receive some change so He could afford plain soup or bread. But listen, this is so incredible. God wanted to give Him so much more than just bread and soup. Wanted to give Him so much more than just getting by. That's not God's desire, that people just get by, that they just make it through. I'm just holding on, just hanging in there. Jesus says, I came to give you life and life to the full. That's Jesus' promise. Do you believe it? We just want change many times so that we can live. If only I had a little more Christmas money. So we act like beggars before God. And God, would you just throw us some small change? And God says, no. No, my child, I give you my Son. No, my child, I give you my Spirit. No, my child, I give you myself. J.B. Phillips wrote a book that encapsulates our thinking so often when he entitled the book, Your God is Too Small. Didn't this beggar know who lived inside of Peter and John walking by him? Were they just ordinary men? Certainly they were. But they had the living presence of the Holy God within them, the One who flung the stars, whose eyes blaze hotter than the surface of the sun, the One who flattens the tsunami and calms the hurricane. That same One that created the whole world was living within these men, and He's asking them for change. We do the same thing. As if our Father doesn't love us. As if He doesn't want to lavish upon His people His good things. Listen, I'm not advocating the prosperity gospel that Christians are somehow supposed to be the rich. I'm not saying that at all. But you've got it wrong if you think God just desires you to just get by. Is that what you desire for your children? That they just get by? So on Christmas, are you just, let me get something that's just good enough to satisfy them? No, that's not your heart, is it? That's why you're asking for more money on Christmas. That's why you want to lavish them. You want to bless them. You want to bless those you love. In that moment, you have the heart of God. And Scripture says that if you fathers on earth, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? But we don't ask. Instead, we just hold out a can and look for change. Listen, ask God for great things. He's a great God. And He's willing to do great things. How do I know that? Because He sent His Son. He can't help but give His best. And Peter directed his gaze at Him, verse 4, as did John, and he said, look at us. What must they have seen? They certainly didn't see wealthy man. They hardly would have thought the God who hung the stars was living within these individuals. But Peter and all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen, the impossible is possible. Listen, I believe this man saw the ordinariness of Peter. But I bet you took note of his boldness. Verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Okay, perhaps he said, I'll look at this man, do what he says. He has no idea what it's like to be clothed in the shame. But I'll listen up. I'll put up with him just this one time and all his shenanigans just for a couple of coins, just for a couple of quarters. But look at verse 6. Peter said to him, I have no silver or gold. Must have been pretty depressing when he said that. Imagine the heart of this individual who's now looking at Peter, entertaining his thoughts and willing, humbly willing to listen and direct his gaze. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. It was the story of Thomas Aquinas. Don't know if it's true or apocryphal. But he ventured to Rome walking with a cardinal. And he came past a certain man who was begging. And the cardinal placed money in the can or whatever he was using, the vessel he was using to beg with. And as he did that, as they walked on, he said to Thomas, too bad we can no longer say silver and gold have I none. Because the church was so affluent at the time and so wealthy at the time. And it's recorded that Thomas actually replied, no, Cardinal, it's worse that we no longer say rise and walk. Peter gives what he has. He has no silver, he has no gold, but he says, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ, it was more than just a label. A name denoted presence of the person it announces. It was an extension of the person's being. Extension of their personality. To invoke the name of Jesus was to call upon His authority and His power. Jesus taught His disciples in the book of John records, in that day, Jesus speaking, He says, you will ask nothing of Me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, listen, in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You see, there is power, there is authority in the name of Jesus. Acts says it this way, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Imagine this. Now listen, you skeptics that are here, I want you to hear this clearly. As Jesus has done this miraculous work in this man, I want you to put yourself back in their place. And this man who has been begging daily, you've seen him over and over and over again, day by day by day, he's lame. Perhaps you've even thrown in a coin or two. Perhaps you've even looked at his lame ankles and feet and felt pity upon him. But realize this. These individuals that saw this same man lame are now going to see this same man walking and leaping and praising God. And because of this miracle, and from hearing the word of God that Peter's going to preach, that we'll talk about in a few weeks, they're going to totally turn their back on their former lives. 2,000 of them. They're no dummies. They're not first century gullible individuals. They're individuals who've encountered God and they've seen the power of God at work. And it's because the name of Jesus was invoked. Jesus healed by His own authority, but Peter and Christians heal in the name of Christ. He said, rise up and walk. Why did Peter say this? You ever thought of that? Did God tell him before he went, Peter, as you're going to the temple today, you're going to encounter someone and you're going to heal him. I don't think so. I think there was a spontaneous meeting here and a rise of faith within Peter, prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and Peter acted on it. Did Peter really believe what he said was about to come to pass? As far as we know, he didn't hear some audible voice, just the inward whisper and encouragement of the Spirit of God to believe. To believe. Verse 7, he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Perhaps Peter had remembered Jesus, because Jesus had done this a number of times. You remember that Peter was privileged to be an eyewitness of many of Jesus' private miracles. You remember as Jairus' daughter was dead, lying in the upper room as Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. He took the little girl's hand. And he said, "Rise, little girl," and she rose. Or perhaps the time when Peter's mother-in-law was sick. Do you remember? And she was sick with fever, and Jesus went and he took her hand. And the fever left her. Or maybe Peter was remembering the time when he was once walking on water, but the next minute he was sinking, and Jesus took him by the hand. And he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Perhaps this man needed help in believing. And so Peter reaches out his hand. Peter didn't just speak the word, he reached out. Maybe it was for that man's sake, to help him believe, but maybe it was for Peter's sake as well. The scripture says immediately, instantaneously, this miracle happened. Luke used this word instantly. It's one of his favorite words, 16 times in his two books. It says that his ankles were made strong. Not just adequately strong as for an elderly person to shuffle around, but vigorously made strong, enough to leap. Notice as well, Simon Kistemaker remarks, that miracles and acts often happen in accord with faith. This man isn't healed because of his faith, but it's in accordance with his faith that he's healed. It's important for this man to believe. How do we know that? We can't read the man's mind. Well, we have scripture that tells us in verse 16. As Peter is explaining, he says, "And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." The faith that is through Jesus, he has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus gave this man this faith, but he acted on it. It was important for this man to believe as well. Now, why is that case? Sometimes God just heals, whether folks believe or not. You know that? Other times, and oftentimes, it's in accordance with faith. Why? Because as an individual believes that which is unseen, they honor God. And God gives them the privilege and honor of honoring Him in the midst of this miracle that's happening. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Listen, the impossible was made possible. Imagine this man's excitement. Imagine this man's joy for the first time being able to bear his own weight, being able to stand without someone holding him, being able to walk and not only walk, but do the impossible, actually to leap around. Imagine the joy and the awe and the wonder of the people around as they're watching this miracle take place. But notice there's something even more impossible happening, if such a thing can be. This man did something he never did before in his adult life. Never once could he stand. Never once could he walk. Never once could he leap. And more importantly, never once could he enter the temple. But we're going to find him in the temple. Read numerous stories of Mormon parents or parents who have Mormon children who get married, and because the parents aren't Mormons, they've written about their grief and embarrassment and the shame of what it's like to have to stand outside as their daughter goes through this magical ceremony, as others are allowed to partake in it and to watch it and be a part of it, but they have to stand outside the temple. They're not allowed in. Listen, in the Old Testament, sickness and infirmity was associated many times with refusal to be allowed in the temple. In the book of Leviticus, giving instruction about the priest, it says in Leviticus 21, "No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. But he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." You see, there's this notion that those who are crippled, those who are lame, cannot enter in to the temple of God. They can perhaps be on the outskirts, perhaps even sit at the gate, but they can't go in. Listen, those rules and regulations made by God in the Old Testament aren't somehow to discriminate against people who are crippled, people who are lame. But instead, it's to point to the one who's perfect, to recognize that he is a holy God, that he deserves perfect praise, and that there cannot be any sacrifice given to God unless it is that which is perfect and without blemish, without defect. And that's who Christ is. He's the Lamb that's perfect without defect. He's the Son of God who's without sin. And He has made a way because He has perfectly upheld all of God's law. And because He voluntarily went to the cross and took the punishment for all of those who have believed, all of those who never measured up, all of those who have blemishes, you and me. All those who are crippled spiritually, who have no business being in the presence of God, who have no way to the hope of God. They are completely hopeless in the presence of God. There is no way that they can come into God's presence holding their own righteousness because they're cripples. They've been crippled by sin. There's nothing more impossible than a sinner to enter heaven or enter into the presence of God because sin cripples, sin brings death. Listen, but in the name of Jesus Christ, there's life. There's life. And this is a theme that runs through this book of Acts, that those who are rejected as unworthy for worship in the old religion of Israel find full acceptance in the name of Jesus. The lame beggar, the Ethiopian eunuch, the foreigner, the Gentile, all now are accepted in the name of Jesus Christ because of what Jesus has done. There are not two classes of people, those who are inside the temple and those who are out. Because Jesus has made a way. Because He died for all of those who would call upon His name. Listen, this wonderful picture of this man who's laughing, who's leaping, who's praising God, who's full of joy in the Holy Spirit. Listen, the greatest miracle that happened wasn't the strengthening of his lame ankles that had been lame for 40 years. The greatest miracle that happened is his heart's been transformed. He's been changed. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Listen, we're not worthy to have a relationship with Christ because our behavior or actions. This is what's so great about Jesus. Listen, Christians or followers of Christ or those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus are worthy because He is perfect. And here's the good news about that, Christian. He loves you. He loves you. If you failed, listen, if you viewed porn, If you lost your temper again, if you've had too much to drink again, if you've acted immature or selfish, listen, He still loves you. Because you relate to Jesus not on account of what you do, but on account of what He's done. And what He's done is finished, and it's complete, and it's perfect. But so often, we get tugged back to the old way of thinking that somehow I have to do these good things to be acceptable to God. And when I'm doing good things, somehow God and I are good together. And somehow when I'm messing up, God and I are not so good together. Listen, I'm not minimizing sin. I'm not saying that you can't receive the discipline of God, but you can never change the love of God. He will never love you more than He does right now, and He will never love you less. Listen, it's often in our own failure that we really realize the depth of Christ's love. He doesn't see you as blemished, but as pure. He doesn't treat you as fallen, but instead as cherished and adored. He doesn't disregard you or put you on probation. He sings over you with joy. This man's feet are made strong and well, but his soul is well. He's accepted. He's allowed to go into the temple of God. He's allowed to go into the presence of God. And his spirit is filled with joy at the knowledge of all that brings. And he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. He can't help but proclaim the glories of God. Some individuals in reading these verses are turned off. Turned off because they see all this talk about walking and leaping and it just seems redundant. Why are they talking about this again? Why are they speaking of this, especially in verse 8? Well, that word leap, it means to listen. It means to spring up, to gush up like water. It's the same exact meaning that Jesus uses in John 4:14 when he speaks to the woman by the well. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. They will leap for joy because they will be in my presence. It will never run dry because I am there. I am with them. They are now in relationship with me. It's not overloaded compared to the rest of the story with such an emphasis on walking and leaping and praising God. It's in fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 700 BC wrote this in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Speaking of the time when the Messiah would come. Speaking of the time when His Spirit would be poured out in a special way. Isaiah writes prophetically, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf unstopped." And here's that same word with the same meaning then. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." This man was experienced that which was promised. The pouring out of God's Spirit. Verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Listen. Listen. His daily habit of begging now benefited all the people around him. You know why? Because they recognized him. This was no hocus pocus. This was no fake. If it were not for the daily frustration and embarrassment that this man suffered publicly on a daily basis, the onlookers would not have stood in amazement of God. What's so amazing about this story, this man holding that tin can or dish or whatever it was, those people desperately needed that man. Though they liked to walk by, though they liked to ignore him, though perhaps they looked down upon him, It was His daily habit that convinced them when they saw this miracle that, no, I know this man is lame. I know he cannot walk. This isn't a fabrication. And I wonder if you ask that man in heaven today, was it worth it? The frustration, the difficulty, the embarrassment. I believe in the big picture of things, not just for those 2,000, but 2,000 years later, for all the people that this passage is ministered to, I think you'd say, how would I have it any other way? My master knew exactly what he was doing. And though I've experienced massive disappointments in my life, it was all worth it. And as I see the master's plan, and as I step back and look across the quarters of time, and I see how he's used that event, I can't help but even today to be walking and leaping and praising God. God's perfect time. No lame miracle. Jesus calls us to believe, to expect, to yes, even now, no matter your situation, to rejoice. Because child of God, son or daughter of God, though you don't understand the small picture, there's one who holds the big picture in his hand, and he's trustworthy. And he knows what he's doing. And he desires that you too would experience him. That you would throw aside those discouragements and disappointments and lift your eyes and fix your gaze upon Jesus. He's doing a work. And in heaven, as you and I talk and as you and your friends talk, you'll be exclaiming and proclaiming the glories of God. And as people ask you, was it worth it? You'll say 100% of the time, absolutely. Absolutely. By God's grace, and in His mercy, I would have it no other way. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with us, we're going to sing in regards to that truth.